We're going to look at Scripture together, and we are continuing that series that we started on Good Friday, looking at moving from darkness to light. As you've already have picked up, we're thinking this morning about dawning light. We've only got 3 more minutes of the morning left, so we'll go on to think of it into the afternoon as well. We're thinking about dawning light. I'm going to read from John chapter 21, and we're looking at verses 21 to 24. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you caught any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and we'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the 3rd time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The 3rd time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon was hurt because Jesus asked him the 3rd time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. You'll remember, I think it was on Good Friday, those of you who were here, that I showed you some pictures from a German artist called Ziga Kurda. And I love his pictures. I think they speak really powerfully to me. And I'm going to share a few more of them as we look at this story, that this passage from John chapter 21. The darkest day, of course, was that day, that Good Friday. And it was dark in so many ways. It was dark because of evil. It was dark because of the hatred and the cruelty that was being expressed by the desires of people to hurl insults at Jesus on the cross. But it was also dark in a physical sense. We are told that the moon covered the sun, and it was like darkness. And here we have another one of Ziga Kurda's paintings. And there we have the moon covering the sun. Look carefully at the picture. See at the bottom, we have someone wearing armor with an arm up in the air. This is another picture from Jesus' viewpoint, Jesus' perspective. Jesus is on the ground. And there is the soldier nailing his hands to the cross. And then look carefully at the people around. Look at the different looks on their faces. There's one on the right-hand side in the middle, hands over the face. But some of the faces at the top, it's almost gleeful. They're reveling in the death of, in the crucifixion of Jesus. And for me, this picture just captures something. This painting captures something of the diverse opinions and attitudes towards Jesus. There were some who, you know, were absolutely anguished by this. Others who were enjoying it almost like some sort of carnival. The darkest day. Ziga Kurda said he was inspired to paint this picture because of these words from Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. We're reminded that what happened on Good Friday was foretold hundreds of years previously in passages like this from Psalm 22. But it's interesting to note that in those figures around Jesus as he is being nailed to the cross, we don't know who they are, but we can be fairly sure that there aren't any of the disciples. There was only one disciple who was there at the cross. And we read in John 19 that it was John who himself wrote this gospel. And in John 19 we read that that's where we have those wonderful words that I've quoted to you before, where Jesus says to John, here is your mother, and says to his own mother, Mary, this is now your son. And those So we know that John was present, but we don't know that, in fact, we have no indication that any of the other disciples were there. And in particular, of course, Peter, who said, "I'll never leave you. Even if these others should abandon you, I'll never do so." So we have here the darkest day, and even at this point, in the darkness of this time when the disciples, at this point, they had met the risen Jesus. They knew that he wasn't, that his death on the cross was not the end. They knew that as he had promised, he had risen to life 3 days later. He had been raised to life. But they themselves still felt like failures. You know, Jesus may have done this miracle, but it hasn't changed the fact that I let him down. It hasn't changed the fact that in the moment when he needed me, when he was being arrested by the temple guards, I and the rest of the disciples ran off into the darkness, into the night. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And the other disciples said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. What was the mistake they made? There's a natural human tendency to want to recapture past times when things were better, when perhaps things were simpler, when things were less frenetic. I was saying to somebody earlier, just before the service, you know, we've got our electronic, we can pay by contactless card now, and how convenient that is, and this sort of thing. But actually, they were saying, and I was agreeing, you know, back in the day, you had these things called notes, £5 notes, £10 notes, and you paid in those sorts of ways. And now, I mean, you can still use them, but honestly, I haven't taken out a note. My barber on Lower Addiscombe Road, they don't have such sophistication as we have here. So I have to go to a cash point, take out some money to get my hair cut. But honestly, apart from that, I never deal with actual, I was going to call it paper cash, but it's not paper anymore, is it? It's sort of like plastic, whatever. But life is not as simple as we perhaps remember from, particularly from our youth. And I think there's a danger. We do see things through rose-tinted glasses, don't we? You know, how many times have you heard, "Oh, you back in the day, you could leave your door open, go next door and ask for a cup of sugar." Never could quite work out what you were going to do with that cup of sugar when you got it. But you could, you know, everybody was there for everybody else. And, you know, there may be an element of truth about that. But hey, we are definitely seeing those days through rose-tinted glasses to some degree. But even if they were better, you can't recapture that. You can't bottle it and sort of write, "Oh, here we go, I've got some nostalgia in here. There we go, there's some past for you." It doesn't work like that. It's gone. It's gone. We have to live in the world that we have now. Good, bad, awful, whatever. We have no other present that we can live in. What's the motive they had? What's the motive they had? I wonder, was it nostalgia? Going back to what they used to do before Jesus took them from their nets. Jesus took them from their nets and they went and followed him. Those lovely verses early in the Gospels, they dropped everything and just followed him. Was it that? Was it hunger? Do you know, sometimes when you have a really mad few days And you suddenly, or a few hours in my case, I don't really cope with not eating for that length of time. But, you know, when you have those, and suddenly you realized, oh, I haven't eaten for ages and I'm absolutely starving hungry. And was that what it was? Or was it that need to do something? I can't be constantly brooding on the way that I've let Jesus down. I've got to do something to try and take my mind off the fact of the way things have been and my part in the way things have been. And we find that they chose the right time. I understand. I'm not a fisherman myself. I've got to say that now. Nighttime is a good time to fish. Often fish are more active at night. They chose the right place. I understand that Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias as it's called in this passage, was teeming with fish in these days. Interestingly, I understand that today, because of overfishing, there are far less fish in Lake Galilee. But back in those days, you know, you could almost throw your net over and you're bound to catch something. They chose the right equipment. They had, nets, boats, and they knew how to use them. You would have thought that with all of that, it would be great. They'd have a night of, I remember what I'm about. Here's something I'm good at. But actually, they achieved nothing. You can't go back and recapture the good times. All you can do is try to make the very best of what is now. At dawn, we have fruitfulness. This picture here is not a Ziga Kurda picture, so I'm not going to explain it, other than I quite liked it because it's sort of, you've got the idea, I'm guessing that's Peter there, calling to the other boat. We've got so many fish here, we're going to need a bit of help, you know what I mean? Get over here quick, can you? That sort of thing. Jesus asked, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they replied. "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So we have here a sense of Jesus' discernment. The question that he asks expects a negative response. The question in Greek was phrased, "Friends, you haven't got any fish, have you?" He wasn't asking, "Have you?" He was assuming, "You've not got any fish, have you?" Perhaps he could see the empty nets. But the question expects that negative response. Jesus was implying that they were doing the wrong thing in the wrong way and expecting the right outcome, a good outcome. So Jesus gives directions. He tells them what to do. "You've been out all night fishing, getting cold and wet, but I'm here on the shoreline, and I'm going to tell you what you should do." Somebody has said that the biggest miracle here is that fishermen were prepared to take direction on fishing from a carpenter. And you know, we do know that. I mean, actually, if we look at Luke chapter 5 verse 8, that is a very similar passage where it's one of the first times that the disciples, Peter and the other fishermen disciples were meeting Jesus. And when Jesus tells them to do this, Peter says, "Lord, we've been out all night doing this." But he does say, "But if you are telling me to do it, I will throw the nets on the other side." And that's what they did. And once again, they got this massive haul of fish. Of course, Jesus here wasn't proving what a brilliant knowledge he had of fishing. He was demonstrating his supernatural discernment. He was demonstrating that the Father and the Holy Spirit were guiding him. And to illustrate that, he was showing through this issue of the fish that actually he was being guided by the Father through the Spirit. I think at this point, the light began to dawn in Peter's mind. Remember, they didn't recognize this figure on the shoreline asking that impertinent question, "You've not caught any fish, have you?" I think the light started to dawn in Peter's mind. And as I said, 3 years previously, when they were first meeting Jesus, a similar thing happened. And I think that's when John said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as John said that, Peter, the one who was the impetuous one, he was the one that responded. And so in the daylight, as the dawn has fully dawned, fully come, we have fellowship. This is another Ziegekerda picture, and if you can see in the corner there, it's called plenitude, which is a posh word for fullness. It's where we get the word plentiful from, plenitude. Those of you who are French-speaking will know the word plenitude, fullness. And so we have this picture here, and I just think this is a great picture. I really like it. I particularly like it because if you look closely, so once again, I think it's from Jesus' visual perspective. I think Jesus is behind the bread and the fish there. In front we have Peter. And I like it because if you look carefully, you can see Peter has a garment wrapped around him over his shoulder, and sort of under his arm. And I like to think that that's the outer garment, because I could never work out why it says Peter grabbed his outer garment, for he had taken it off, and then jumped into the water. And I always think to myself, I don't like wearing wet clothes. Why would he jump into the water? Right, I'm just going to get me, you know, I'm going to be wearing this the rest of the day. Why would you do it that way? But I think that Ziegekerda for me there has captured what the Bible verse here means was, Peter wrapped it round himself nice and high and then jumped into the water. And then once he got out of the water, he would then put the garment on properly, which makes far more sense to me. So I like that because Ziegekerda has picked up on that idea in looking at the picture in the middle representing Peter. And of course in the background you can see the two boats, one of them with the fish being pulled up and the other boat approaching. And it was fishermen back then, they did tend to simply have their undergarments around their waist. They would tend to fish without lots of other clothes on because they'd get in the way and you'd be wet. In wet clothes. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Isn't it interesting that they've gone from, I don't know who this man on the shoreline is, telling us that we should throw the nets on the other side, to, oh right, okay. So when the light dawns, it dawns pretty quick. When Peter realized it was the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. I've already explained why I think that picture captures and helps me to understand what Peter probably did, wrap the garment around his upper body to keep it dry. This man here, Herbert Silverwood, I don't know whether anybody's heard of him. He was an evangelist in the 60s and 70s. I hadn't heard of him till I read this story. And he was an evangelist. I Googled him and I found he'd preached up in Yorkshire and Lancashire and various places. But the particular story I wanted to reflect on was when he was preaching in Great Yarmouth. Now, there's a modern picture of Great Yarmouth today, with the Yarmouth Eye there. I didn't realise they had a sort of a big wheel, Ferris wheel, whatever, in Great Yarmouth in Yorkshire. Sorry, in Norfolk, not in Yorkshire. I'm just saying that to make sure you're all awake. I've noticed one or two of you getting close to dropping off, so sorry about that. Okay, so Herbert Silverwood, he was preaching on the beach, and in particular he was preaching about how wonderful and inviting heaven was. And he was preaching about how it would be so good that he was longing to get there. Afterwards, he must have brought his swimming trunks with him. So afterwards, someone convinced him to go swimming because it was a really hot day. He put his swimming trunks on. Unfortunately, Herbert couldn't swim, first point. But he went and thought he'd just cool off in the sea a little bit. Unfortunately, the other thing about Herbert was he didn't realise, any of you who've been to Great Yarmouth might know that the beach has places where the shore drops away very quickly. So you can be walking out on it and then suddenly it's like a step and you can find yourself very quickly in a, you know, you think you're only up to there and then suddenly it's up to here sort of thing, you know. This happened to my dad actually a few years ago. In Brighton, and you got to the point where the step was, and so suddenly the waves got bigger because it was hitting the sort of like the step in the shore. And initially I was laughing because my dad, every time he tried to get out, the water was hitting and knocking him over. And then I realized this isn't funny. He's actually getting knocked over, and he was even in his 80s back then. And then when I tried to go and help him, I found that the same thing was happening to me. Thankfully, somebody came and rescued him. And my dad's attitude was, don't talk about it, I'm fine. And that was it. Okay, right, we're not going there then. But going back to Herbert, he didn't know the beach had these places where the shore falls away steeply. And he only intended to go in up to his waist, just to cool himself off a bit. But very quickly, because of this stepping in the shore, he found himself out of his depth. And so a lifeguard heard him shouting, help, help! The lifeguard went and rescued him. When Herbert had recovered and perhaps had a, you know, a sort of like towel around him to help him out, the lifeguard asked him, you were preaching about how much you want to go to heaven. And, but you were, you know, when you had the chance to go, you were shouting for help. Can you explain what's going on there? And Herbert just looked down at his swimming trunks and said, well, I wanted to get dressed decent before I went. Oh, dear. Jesus' revelation. It's interesting, isn't it? Before Jesus' resurrection, Jesus highlighted his spiritual qualities. Remember, he said all sorts of things. I and the Father are one. And various other things where he was highlighting his spiritual qualities, his unity with the Father, his being led by him and fulfilling the Father's purpose. But after his resurrection, he instead draws attention to his physical qualities. So he eats things, and he does it to prove that he's not a ghost. He's real flesh and blood. And here, he goes beyond that. He doesn't just eat, he cooks. Because once again, ghosts can't cook. Well, I've never heard of any that can. He's proving I am living. I am not some apparition that has appeared before you. I am, have been raised from the dead by the Father. Jesus' refreshment. His response to his disciples' needs was not a prayer meeting, was not a counseling session. It wasn't a right, let's all get on our knees and repent for the mistakes we've made over the last few days, looking at them. No. He knew what they needed. It was breakfast. They needed physical refreshment after a night out there on the lake, achieving nothing. But also, it gave the context in which Jesus could say some important things. The first thing we'll have in heaven, we're told, is a banquet. And this is very important to me because I need biblical support for church lunches. And I feel as though that is a really important thing. That actually what we're doing when we have a church lunch is we're having the first fruit of what we have promised when we get to heaven. Peter. We've got two people in this story at the end of John's Gospel. Peter, the man who loved Jesus. The man who loved Jesus. We find in these last few verses how Jesus deals with his failure. So important to get it right, isn't it? It would have been so easy for Jesus to say, you made all sorts of promises to me. Look how you failed me. You promised to be the one who would stand with me forever. You'd never let me down. Jesus could have laid on heaven. And I bet Peter was waiting for that. Because in a sense, he knew that's what he deserved. But Jesus didn't do that. But Jesus doesn't either simply let him off that. He doesn't simply say, don't worry, it doesn't matter, it's fine. Instead, Jesus gets that balance between recognizing Peter's mistakes and asking him that question three times. The third time, really causing pain and hurt to Peter. But he's making the point. Remember how you let me, you denied me. But also restoring his self-esteem. I've got a job for you. Feeding my lambs, feeding my sheep, being the rock on which the church will be built. Jesus said that to him years previously. And Jesus is here saying, no, that's still your calling. I still want you to feed my sheep, my lambs. And then we also have John, the man whom Jesus loved. Don't know about you, but you know, it's really, I find it a struggle to sort of, you know, have favorites. It's, you know, you can't have favorites amongst your children. I hope none of you have favorites amongst your children. So certainly don't tell them you've got a favorite. That's really, really not a good idea. But you know, isn't it interesting that it's like Jesus, when he was transfigured, he took four disciples with him for the transfiguration. The rest weren't there. And after, when he came down, they were, right, okay. Special moment for some, but not for the rest of us. So it's interesting, isn't it? And here we've had Peter, the man who loved Jesus, and here we have John, the man whom Jesus loved. And in these words, how Jesus deals with his future. And Jesus doesn't say he's going to live until I return, or until the kingdom comes. But he says, John's future may be different to your future. Jesus wanted one of his disciples to live a long life to be in order to be able to pass on eyewitness testimony. And so here with John, who of course wrote, as well as his letters, also wrote the book of Revelation, which we still struggle to fully understand. But John lived that long life on into the second century and was there to be an eyewitness testimony not just to the next generation, but to the next and perhaps even the next? And was that link for the early church with someone who was so close to Jesus himself? I want to finish with just a reference to this guy. I don't know whether you recognize the name Reverend Ralph Abernathy, but actually he was a friend and mentor of Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. And actually Reverend Abernathy co-organized the Montgomery bus boycott of 1955. That was sparked by Rosa Parks, who was told to get out of her seat and give it to a white man on the bus. She refused to do so and therefore was arrested. And that was the spark that caused these two ministers, Baptist ministers, to organize and say to the black population of Montgomery, boycott the buses, because if we don't use them, they will fold. And we have to, justice is taken, not simply asked for. And so that's what they did. Because the boycott was successful and it challenged segregation on US public transport, his home and his church were bombed. Thankfully, none of his family were there. But imagine that. Your home bombed because you have demanded the right to be treated equally with the white population. What I didn't realize either was I didn't know where this phrase came from, but this phrase, this sentence was written by Ralph Abernathy. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. Now, I don't know about you, I've heard that many times. I didn't realize that it was coined by Ralph Abernathy, whose future could have been so different. He happened to be with his family at a conference when his family home and church were bombed. But of course, he didn't know if they're going to come back and try it again. But he said, I don't know what the future holds, but I do know who holds the future. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the way that you speak to us and lead us and heal us and renew us, just as you did with Peter. Lord, each one of us lets you down in different ways at different times. And Lord, we thank you that your grace is always sufficient. Your forgiveness can cover any sin, any mistake, any time that we have denied you or undermined your will. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Amen.